Esther chapter 5. One of the reasons that people who always question the Bible anyway, you'll never satisfy them. But one of the reasons that people question Esther is because of the way God in his providence fits these pieces together. And they just seem like they fit too neatly. And they are so well laid out that when the end comes, it's amazing. And people don't like amazing if they don't like God and don't like the Bible. The miracles they don't like, they're amazing. The nature of God is amazing. They don't like that. The fact that here God is at work and doing something meticulous and behind the scenes, and it works out the way it does, it they can't stand it. It's just too much order and control. Verse 1, Esther 5. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition, for it shall be granted to you? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." And Esther replied, "My petition and my request is if I have found favor in the sight of the king. And if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made. In the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Lord, it is great when you cause us to marvel in you. The natural world speaks against such things because, Lord, they want to live as though their lives are not required of heaven, that there's no reckoning, that God is not one who's going to deal with them in any future way or present way. And so to mention the wonders of the power of God, the supernatural, some people just bristle at it. But Lord, you are a God who is not only alive, but with us. You exist in our midst. We live in your sight. And Lord, we need to always know that. And those who fear you know that is one of the most basic aspects of the fear of God, is that, Lord, you are there and you are here. And we're responsible to you. As we see this unfold, Lord, may our gratefulness to you be magnified. For Lord, you are a great God. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many times in life when we become what is could be called oblivious. It's a big word for some. If you enter a state of being obliviousness, it means you're unaware or unmindful of your surroundings. It's like a daydream. When you're sitting there and you start daydreaming, and I know some of you kids, when you're in school, you daydream. Don't tell me you don't. None of us did when we were in school, of course. But now you sit there and you're thinking, the teacher's talking about math or English, and you know, you're thinking about, what am I going to do when I get home and get out of school? And your mind goes off somewhere. Well, then you're at that moment oblivious to the surroundings. If a teacher says, what did I just say? You're in trouble. When you're reading a book and you read two pages and then you realize you don't know what you just read for two pages. Because while you were reading, you had no concept of what you were reading. You were oblivious to it. You were unmindful of it. Sometimes people do that when they're driving. You can be driving and just thinking of something else, and suddenly you're in Canada. How'd I get here? Usually, when you become oblivious, we snap back to reality soon after. And we realize that we're not thinking about what we're doing. And we have to get back to the real world. But there's a much more serious strain of obliviousness that people have all the time. That's dangerous. Sometimes a dam will be in existence for years and years and years and years, and people live around it, live below it, do things in the lake that the dam has created, and that no thought is made, but then the dam will begin to crumble and will break. And then you've got a big problem. And these things happened without any knowledge of them. We were oblivious to it. When I was visiting my dad on Tuesday, he's in Hendersonville at a place there, and you know of that plane crash that happened. It was 1967. A Piedmont airliner crashed right there by the interstate, Highway 64 in Hendersonville. You can still see it's really grown in now more than for a long time. It was all a blank thing over there. That happened because a private plane, was oblivious. The pilot was oblivious to where he was. He thought he was somewhere else. And the Piedmont pilot thought they were in the clear, and they collided over Hendersonville, and all died. When you're oblivious as a human being, it means you are unaware of God. And unless you're saved, that never stops. That is an important thing to fix. When my daughter was living still at home, every once in a while she would mention some music group, some singing group that she liked. You talk about obliviousness. I don't know who these people are. She would say, you know, this group, and she'd name a group, and I go, okay. And I know you girls know groups that we don't know. And you'll say, oh, I like that song by the Golden Turkeys. And we'll go, who? You know that song, or is it the Purple Angels? What? We don't know. But it doesn't matter. I bet you've never heard of Three Dog Night either, have you? And we don't know, and we don't have to. Because it's not important. That's a contemporary group or an older group, and it just doesn't matter. But if we're ignorant toward God, if we're unmindful of God, it matters. This is what's happening with Haman. Now, Esther, verses 1 through 4, steps up to her position. You remember that she was afraid to go to the king because she had not been summoned for 30 days. The king was a polygamist. The king had other women he was seeing. And the king had a law that if you showed up in his court without being summoned, unless he held out the golden scepter to you, you were dead. And so Mordecai said, you know, after this decree was put out by the king and Haman to kill all the Jews, Mordecai said, Esther, you are in position to help us. Go to the king. And Esther said, I can't go to the king unless I'm summoned. And Mordecai said, you are in your position for such a time as this. You may be just in that place for just this moment. So she asked that they fast for her, which would include prayer. It wasn't mentioned, but it would include prayer. That they would go before God for 3 days and request God's favor, fasting, which adds a seriousness to it. And so they did that. She did it with her maidens, and Mordecai did it with the people outside the palace. So when we get to verse 1, and it says it came about on the third day, we're speaking of that time ending when that time of fasting and prayer was done. And Esther, if she was going to go, and she said, I'll go, and if I perish, I perish. If she was going to go, she was going to go with as much preparation before God as possible. But the time comes. After all that, you have to step up or sit down. Young man comes to the point in his life where he's going to ask a woman to marry him or he's not going to. He might be nervous about it. He might wonder if he should. But if he's going to ask her, some point he's got to ask her. Well, Esther's time came after 3 days, and now she goes, takes her life in her own hands, and stands before the king. We see the after. We know that she did okay. We see the after. She was living in the before. So she was nervous about it. So after the fasting and prayer, and the point being, if we prevail with God, we'll prevail with men. If I ever wanted my brother or sister to do something, the best way to have it done is to have mom tell me to tell them to do it. If God tells Ahasuerus what he's going to do, well, that's what Esther was seeking in the fasting. So she dressed in her royal robe. She dressed up. And she stood there waiting for the verdict from Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus extended his favor to Esther. If not, she would have been killed. The Bible tells us the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord like channels of water. When David was the supervisor there in the water department, he turned the water wherever he wanted to. Channels of water. David come in and say, I'm going to turn the water down this way. And he did it. Well, like channels of water in the hand of God is the king's heart. The king's heart will turn however the Lord turns it. And so when Esther presented herself before the king without being summoned. The king received her in the warmest possible manner. It was also that way with Joseph. When he was in the Egyptian prison, he became a favorite of the keeper of the prison. It was that way when the children of Israel left Egypt. They asked for favors from the Egyptians, and they were given a whole lot of things. Esther shows up and gets the warmest possible welcome from Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus is concerned. He says, "What's troubling you, Esther? What's your request? What can I do for you?" Imagine her relief when she met such a reception. And when she came there and she received the golden scepter and she approached the king and went through the motions of touching the scepter, and now she's there in his presence, in his favor. What do you want? How can I help you? Note how generous he is. How accommodating he is. He said, "Esther, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you." This is the guy she was afraid of, that he might kill her. And here she comes, and he's extending to her all manner of favor. Wants to do for her whatever. This is the providence of God. And so Esther requests for the king and Haman to attend a banquet she had prepared for them on that day. Banquet. Wine and whatever else they're eating. And so it was an invitation to a banquet. One question here that we might ask. With the king so magnanimous, with the king so generous, he's obviously in a best of moods. And you don't know what he's going to be in the next hour. You don't know what he's going to be tomorrow. Why not right then lay it all out? What Haman's done, what she hopes the king will do, why not strike while the iron is hot? Go ahead and let him know. If I'm out in the yard, somebody stops and says, "I'm looking for somebody to grow hair on." I'll go, "Well, I'm your man." I'm not going to say, "Well, come by tomorrow and let me, I'm your man." Somebody wants to give you a bunch of money today, you don't want to ask me next week. What we see here is Esther waits because Haman needs to be there. God wants Haman there. Esther wants Haman there. And what God is doing is something deeper. But Esther is dealing with the threat from Haman. She's thought this out. "You and Haman, king, if you would come to my banquet." Because God wants to manifest in Haman something that we never see. When people die and they are judged by God and end up in hell, the shame of that, the Bible says it's shameful. It's dark, it's painful, it's everything awful. We never see it. We didn't see what happened to those terrorists on 9/11 when they crashed into the building thinking they were going to paradise. We don't see that. But what they experienced was shame and pain forever. And so what the Lord is doing with Haman here is showing us in time the eternal shame the wicked face. And Haman is the agent for that. Haman is going to be the one to teach us what happens to people when they die? Except in the eternal state. And so Haman still has to finish digging his own grave before the axe falls. We speak of digging your own grave, meaning people are doing something to destroy themselves. That's what he's doing. So the first banquet, verses 5 through 8. They go to the banquet. Haman was summoned immediately and brought to the banquet. They drank wine, had some casual time of conversation. And remember, Esther was pretty. Esther was the most delightful in the first go-round of finding a queen. She excelled over everybody else, and she's not lost that. So it was a pleasant time, Esther there with and the banquet. And so Ahasuerus asked Esther again, what was her request? Now what Esther's doing here, we might call the wiles of a woman. She is piquing the interest of Ahasuerus. She is drawing him in. He is more and more interested in what it is she wants. And so he asks, what is it? What is it you want? And Esther's request was, come to the banquet tomorrow. Banquet number two. This is brilliant. She's leading him into a real interest in her problem. Whatever it is, she is making him care about it and making him want to know what it is. And she keeps putting it off by banquets and says, I'll tell you tomorrow. Because again, God is at work to bring judgment upon Haman. Psalm 73:18 says, God sets the wicked in slippery places. The wicked are always in a slippery place. Haman is in a slippery place. It's, you know, you're on the roof and the roof shingles are slick and you're very much prone to slide off. And the Bible says that in a spiritual sense, God sets the wicked in a slippery place. It doesn't look like it here. It looks like it's a very comfortable, safe, and secure place. But they are one little move away from sliding off into eternity. God lifts them up to cast them down. We don't do the piñata. That's a Mexican, Spanish kind of thing. You put a piñata up, put candy in it. We did it at school once. I think one of the kids ended up smacking the teacher with a stick because he missed the piñata. But we did it one time. You smack the piñata and then all the candy comes out of it and all the kids run around for the candy. Well, the piñata is lifted up to be smacked down. Well, the wicked in this world, we look at them and go, why are they up there? Why are they in power? Why are they have this influence over people that they should not have? Because they're wicked. Because God is putting them up to whack them down. And this happens to every sinner outside of Christ into eternity. It's a visual aid. We can see through Haman that what happens to the wicked, they end up falling after they're exalted and lifted up. The things they're given in this world, they're put in slippery places. So thirdly, we have a view of Haman after this first banquet. The oblivious Haman makes his plans. Note how oblivious Haman is. Haman is living, verse 9, Haman is living the last day of his life, the last full day of his life. The next day is his last. And he is completely oblivious. Now, we're all oblivious to the time of our death, pretty much all the time. We do not know when the time will come. It could come any time. Sometime you have a run-up to it. You don't know. But in Haman's case, he has sown wickedness in a great degree, and he is oblivious to ever having to pay for it. And so when he goes out of the banquet, he is glad and pleased of heart because he is special. He has been invited to a banquet, and he has been invited to another banquet tomorrow, and nobody else, and he feels special. His gladness, though, was negated because as he left, he ran into his arch nemesis, Mordecai. He saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him. He was filled with anger against Mordecai. His happy moment was messed up by this one man who would not tremble and stand. You see it a lot in our society. You see it in sports. If a quarterback gets a $40 million contract in the NFL, and somebody else in the NFL gets a $40 million and 1 cent contract, well, that other guy's mad because he's not making the most anymore. He needs to renegotiate his contract because he's not making the most money. $40 million, and that guy's making a penny more. This is the picture of people in the world who hope in the world for their happiness, to grab in the world for all that they can get. If they don't get it all, they're dissatisfied. They're never satisfied that they get enough. They're petty, self-absorbed, constantly offended, whiners. Have you ever seen any whiners in our world? Whiners. They deserve better. They want to be treated better, treated properly. And Haman was upset, but he controlled himself before not controlling himself. He controlled himself from smacking out against Mordecai right then. But Haman is a shallow man. Shallow men need affirmation from others to be happy. He's like a tender plant. You got to tie it up, keep it upright, protect it from other things until it gets enough strength of its own to stand. He needs affirmation. It's like Garfield and Yodi, that little dog that was with Garfield. Garfield says to Yodi, "Yodi, I'm tired of talking about myself. You talk about me for a while." They got to be affirmed. They got to be praised. Haman can't stand on his own. So he calls his wife and friends to come to him so he can brag to them about the glory of his riches. What a great guy to be around. I think it was Wednesday this past week I called Bill Gates, asked him to tell me how much money he had and how big his house was and how many cars he had and how things were going after the separation from his wife. And we had a chat a little bit, and he told me all about that. That's boorish. This is how Haman's telling him how rich he is. The glory of his riches. The number of his sons. My guess is that Zeresh is not the mother of all those sons. So he's bragging about that. Every instance where the king had magnified him and promoted him, he didn't leave out anything. And how Esther herself had invited him, only him, with the king to the banquet today and also tomorrow. Some people say, this is put on. This is make-believe. Nobody would act this way. Nobody would boast like this. Excuse me? Have you looked around in our world? You ever heard of politicians? They're always talking like this. They're the greatest. Here we have Haman bragging on the last day of his life. But he says this, you know, I'm depressed. Poor baby. I'm depressed. Because of Mordecai. Mordecai is robbing me of my happiness. How common this is in our time. People can't get happy and keep it. When you're ungrounded, you're blowing around in the breeze. You can't really be happy. You have no foundation for it. And one little slight brings such an offense that he can't even enjoy his life. There are people right now who are fretting at home. I mean, actually anxious and fretting because someone somewhere may be using the wrong pronoun on them. And they can't stand it. It triggers them. So Haman's family and friends, they wanted to comfort Haman. And they had a surefire, feel-good plan. Build a gallows, 50 cubits high, it'd be 75 feet. And in the morning, ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go to the banquet happy. And Haman said, you know, that's a great idea. So he had the gallows made. This sets up what we will see in the next chapter. Things are really going to get joyful fast. Let's understand in closing how easy it is to become oblivious. How easy the world is deceived into obliviousness. We're naturally deceived by sin and Satan. Our nation's forefathers were very much into deism. Deism is a belief that God created the world and then does not intervene in it. Like making a watch. You make a watch and you let it run. And a lot of the early fathers of our country were deists or influenced by it. Benjamin Franklin was influenced by it, although he was not pure deist. They basically made their own kind of mesh of religions and believed in that. But they believed in God. And believing in God was something deists did, but they didn't believe God intervened in the world. He left men to do that on the basis of reason. So a deist did not believe in miracles or the Bible as the Word of God or things like we're doing here, preaching and saying what God says and such. But they did believe in God, so they basically had the comfort and standing of believing in God without the fear of God. And they felt that God had given them reason, because this was the American Enlightenment period, that reason was what God had given, and so they had this internal kind of dealings in the world, and God was outside of it. And they were oblivious to the fact that even reason has been corrupted by the fall. You can't reason without God and be wise. Oblivious to God is all the rage today. People think they can do whatever they choose with immunity from judgment or even praise from God. And it's been going on in the church for a while. People will say, God led me to do this, and God did not. I've heard it more times than I want to hear. They imagine they can coast through life, have no active relationship with Jesus Christ, and be just fine. That's obliviousness. And the malady comes with some affirming encouragements. People say, you're just fine. People say, you're wise. People will give you a like on Facebook for it. So not only you're unaware, but you're so unaware that you think you're aware. The most ridiculous people today are the woke people. People are woke. Woke means they woke up and now they see things that other people don't see. They're the most asleep people on earth right now. And what do they say? We're woke. But there's such crazy things come out of them that they don't even know it. This is Haman. Haman is a picture of judgment before the end. And this is something God's working out. He says in Proverbs, in various places, Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. And the next verse, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. 14:19, the evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. 14:32, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. And there are many other proverbs like this, saying how God is judging the wicked. And even sometimes in the case of Haman in this very life. Some of the greatest, most powerful, richest, most influential people on earth right now are oblivious. They live closest to the edge of destruction, and they are oblivious. Obliviousness goes hand in hand with ignorance of God. If you get away from God, the more you get away from God, the more ignorant and oblivious you get. And it's not just confined to the lost. The Bible tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't get away from God ever. The Christian life is to be always in touch with God. I mentioned when I were in school, my junior year took Greek 101 or 301, whatever it was. And the big fear was you take Greek for 10 weeks and then you go home for 6 weeks for Christmas, which is what we did then. And by the time you get back in January, you don't know Greek no more because you've been away from it. You know, there's a lot of people in our denomination, a lot of people in the higher ups who have gotten away from God. And now they know the world more than they know God. They know they fear the mandates and dictates of the world more than they fear God. They talk about CRT and never in the Bible. That's anti-biblical. They talk about things that the world tells them to talk about. Don't ever think you can't be that. If you wander from God, you will be. We must stay close to the Lord at all times. When we are, we're wise. And when we get away, we're oblivious. Let's pray. Well, we're thankful to you that your word is true. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us in Haman the consequences of wandering and ignorance of you. And in his case, he didn't wander. He never knew you. And in many cases, what we see today, people are trying to get more favor with the world than with you. Lord, may we be strong and firm in standing upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.